Welcome to the Daily Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University. Today, BJU President Steve Pettit brings a message on forgiveness from Psalm 130.
I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to Psalms 130 this morning. This morning and tomorrow, I'm going to be challenging you out of a couple of Psalms. I'd like us to look this morning at Psalm 130, last year, before I came here as the president at Bob Jones University, I was spending a lot of my mornings working through in my devotional time the 15 psalms that run between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134 called the Psalms of Ascents, or as in your Bible it may perhaps will say under the title, A Song of Degrees. And so I want us to look and to spend our heart and time this morning giving thought to Psalm 130 as we begin reading in verse 1. The writer says these words, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." May we pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. And I ask that this day that you would use it in our hearts as we have already so beautifully sung this morning. When we come with every care of our soul, especially our sins, that you are so quick and merciful to forgive us and to cleanse us. For this we pray today in Jesus' name, amen. It was required by Jewish law in the Old Testament for all Jewish men to make their way to the city of Jerusalem three times a year for what was known as their annual festivals or their religious feasts. I've often thought, what must it have been like for 80 to 100 to 200,000 Jewish people to gather together? It'd be like a family reunion and a week of camp all together. And as they made their way up to the city of Jerusalem, they had to take a week off of work and a week to travel to get there and a week to get back home in many cases. Jesus lived 85 miles north in Nazareth. It was surely almost a week's journey to walk there. But it was a wonderful time of spiritual refreshing and spiritual renewing and spiritual rejoicing. And on this long journey, the pilgrims would travel in caravans. And as they would go along, they would sing. It's kind of like you and I when we travel down the highway. Sometimes we sing, sometimes we listen to the radio. Perhaps we'll play a CD or two. When my children were young, they would sit on their mother's knee and my wife would sing them songs and they would learn songs. Why do we do that? To pass the time as we're moving along. But in this case, it was more than that. Because God never wastes time. And it was by the singing of these psalms that they would learn spiritual lessons. And the particular songs that they would sing on this journey were the psalms between 120 and Psalm 134 called Song of Degrees. Why? Why would they call them that? Well, topographically, Jerusalem was the highest city in Israel. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. Most of them would begin the journey down in Jericho, making their way up to the city, which was 800 feet below sea level. So you can imagine it's only a 15-mile hike. The problem is it's straight uphill. And so the journey was hard. It was arduous. And so that they would sing these songs to help them endure this mentally tough and physically tough hike. But more importantly, these psalms were intended to teach life lessons. They were instructional. They were to teach spiritual pilgrims about the road of discipleship as you walk with God and as God works in your life. These were also to be inspirational. They were to strengthen the faith of the spiritual pilgrims as they face the struggle of this walk that represents the struggle of life. And so you could say that in these 15 Psalms, we have life's lessons for life's journey. And Psalm 130 presents to us one of the lessons of life that we learn as we walk or we make our way to the city of Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem, the city of God. And what is the lesson that we learn? Well, we read in verse 1, the opening line presents to us what the experience that the pilgrim is facing. Notice what he says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. This presents to us the setting. You could say, well, where the pilgrim is in his walk, the experience that he is going through. All of us here go through experiences of all different kinds as we are walking along with God. So exactly what is the idea of the statement out of the depths? Well, the image comes from the depths of the sea. For the Hebrews, who were primarily land-based people, the sea was viewed as a very dangerous and troubling place. For someone to be in the depths of the sea is a metaphor to be in a place of despair. It's that sinking, hopeless feeling where you are in danger and you are in despair and you don't know what you're going to do. Here is one who is in that sinking, hopeless feeling. So the question is, what is it that's causing the despair? I'm sure many of you have been like that, where maybe you saw no light at the end of the tunnel, or you found yourself in this sense of hopelessness, or I don't know where to go. But what's the cause of the despair of this writer of this psalm? Well, the answer is this, that it's not the troubles that he's experiencing. It's not problems. It's not disappointments. Or you could say it this way, the despair is not caused by something that's going on outside of him and affecting his heart. It's actually something that's going on inside of him. And we see very clearly that the cause of the despair was the psalmist's own personal sins. Look at what he says in verse 3, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee. Verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This psalm was written to address pilgrims who are genuine believers who are on their way to Jerusalem, but as they walk in their hearts, they are in despair because of the sins that they have committed. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who literally spent time in the depths of the sea because of their sin? Do you know a fellow in the Bible named Jonah who spent 3 days in an underwater condominium with plenty of time to think about what he's done? I want to pick up reading in the book of Jonah where Jonah is running from God and he's in a boat. And a storm comes and the sailors realize that Jonah is the cause of the storm. And so they take him and they cast him into the sea. And in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2 verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. Here was a man who was in the literal depths, but the cause of his circumstance in despair was because of the sin of his own life. What did Jonah do? He ran from God. He ran down to Joppa and down into a boat and down into the sea and down into the belly of the great fish. And here he is. He is down in despair. Psalm 130 was written for believers who, like Jonah, have fallen into sin and into the depths of despair. You are weighed down by guilt. You are covered with shame. You are in agony of soul. You are embarrassed by what you have done. You are miserable in your heart. Perhaps you fell into sin because of some enticement. Perhaps you fell back to an old habit or something that you had given up. Perhaps you have fallen down because you stumbled along the road. You didn't see it coming, but you reacted and fell. That's why Psalms 130 is called a psalm of lament. It is a believer who is expressing his heart that is filled with grief and sorrow and disappointment and regret because of what he has done. So let me ask you, how many of you this morning, as you walk about campus, are internally and emotionally in a sinking sort of despair feeling because of sins that are in your life? You say, is that normal? Should I be feeling this way? And the answer is absolutely. That's the way God has made us. That when we sin, we should sink. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech, God says, that I hate. And the psalmist's life experience is exactly what we should experience when there is sin in our life. There is a sense of emotional and spiritual despair of heart unless God brings me out of the depths. And so that's the setting. That's where we find the pilgrim as he's making his way through the journey of life. He's walking in this caravan and lots of others are with him singing the songs, but some of them are singing with an empty heart. And that leads me to the second point I want to make, and that is, what is the life lesson of this song? What is it that we are supposed to learn through this journey? And basically, there's two things that we draw out of this psalm. First of all, we learn something about God and his action. What does God do? And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. And I would like you to note a statement that God makes to Moses on top of Mount Sinai as God is revealing to the Jewish people what he is like as they begin as a nation of people, the Israelites. God meets them at Mount Sinai and makes them his people and establishes them with his laws. But before he does any of that, he tells the people what he is like. You know, when you meet people, you don't just listen to what they say and you don't just watch what they do, but you try to understand, what are they like? What is that person going to be like? And God says, I want you to understand what I am like. And look at what he says in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And the word thousands there is not referring to people, it's referring to generations. Watch this. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Three words to describe the whole idea of sin. Iniquity. What is it? What is iniquity? It means to leave the right path. What is transgression? It means to cross the line. What does it mean to sin? It means to fall short, not to measure up. And yet God said to his people from the very beginning that he is a God who forgives his people. What is the life lesson that we learn on the journey as we go through this experience? When we sin and we are in despair, we discover that God is willing to forgive us of our sin. And we go back to Psalm 30 and notice what he says in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God's forgiveness transcends our sinfulness. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And what is this forgiveness like? Well, thank God it's all inclusive. He says, but with you there is forgiveness no matter what has taken place. My wife and I celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary by going to a resort that was all inclusive. That means you pay an upfront fee and you get whatever you want when you get there. How cool is that? I'm laying in bed and I said, I think I would like a Coca-Cola. I make a phone call and 10 minutes later, it's brought to my door. It's all inclusive. And when we consider God's forgiveness, God does not forgive lesser sins, but not bigger sins. God's forgiveness is complete and total. But not only is his forgiveness all inclusive, but his forgiveness is immediate. Look at what he says. In verse 4, he says, but there is forgiveness with thee. In the Hebrew, it simply reads, but forgiveness with thee. You don't have to wonder about God's forgiveness. It's immediate. Where there's confession, there's forgiveness. Whoever you may be, wherever you are, whatever you have done. But he also says that this forgiveness is very, very influential. Some have the idea that if God forgives me for my wickedness, that I can maybe use that as a ticket to keep on sinning. If God forgives us of our sinning, then we can keep on sinning because he will keep on forgiving. But that's not what the psalmist says here happens when God forgives us. Forgiveness never leads you to be indifferent about righteousness. It always leads you to a greater sense of reverence for the holiness of God. Do you remember the woman in the Bible that was caught in the very act of adultery, John chapter 8? She was brought to Jesus and the religious leaders. And what did the law command that should happen to that woman? She should be stoned. And so what did Jesus say? He said, he who is without sin, let him be the one who casts the stone first. And the men were convicted in their conscience, but that because they knew that they could not condemn her because they were already condemned for their own sin. That's why no man can be the final judge. But there was one there who was without sin who could cast the first stone, and that was Jesus, the Son of God. And what did he do? He looked at the woman and said, no one has condemned you. I am not going to condemn you, though I could. And then he says, go, and from now on, sin no more. When I am forgiven, I don't develop a greater love for my sin. I develop a greater love for my Savior, and by that, I don't want to sin. This is the glory of God's forgiveness. When we understand what it cost him to forgive us, the death, his own death on the cross, then we see this and we are broken and we are overwhelmed and we are humbled by God's mercy. When I've fallen and strayed, there were mercies anew. For you sought me in love, and my heart you pursued. In the face of my sin, Lord, you never withdrew, so I sing of your mercies anew. This is the lesson, and it's one that we all need because of the sins that we commit as we walk this pilgrim way. But there's a second lesson that we learn, and that's not only about what God's like in his response, but we also learn very quickly what our responsibility is in all of this, because whenever there's sin and God is willing to forgive, that does not mean that I am passive. And there are three responses that this psalmist presents to us, and I'll just give them to you very quickly as they appear. The first one is this, that is without question that my responsibility in my sin is not to make a decision to try to do better. You know, our tendency when we do wrong is to feel bad and say, I'm going to do right. And the reason why we think that way is because we do not understand the nature of how bad we are and understand the nature of grace. We have the impression that, oh, I fell into sin, but now by my own strength I can overcome my sin. And that's totally what the scripture is not teaching. You couldn't overcome your sin either before or after you sin. You can only overcome sin by grace. But then I suddenly begin to realize that if I try to do better, somehow I don't really need the Lord. And that's not what he's saying here. What is God's way of dealing with sin? It is always, first and foremost, by confession. What did he say in verse 3? He said, I cry to you, O Lord. I cry out to you. He said, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Out of the depths I've cried to the Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. What is he doing? He's literally crying out to God. What does it mean to confess your sin? The word confess means to say what another has said. True confession is saying what God says about your sin. But you cannot say what God says until you see what God sees. And where there's genuine confession, there is this willing honesty to say, God, I have done this, and you admit it. You say it. You confess it. I was preaching in North Carolina a few years ago, and a lady came to me, and she said she wasn't sure she was saved. She doubted her salvation. I said, well, can you give me a testimony? And she gave me a very clear-cut testimony of salvation experience. So I probed deeper. I said, well, when was the last time you read your Bible? And she said, apart from coming to church, I've not read my Bible for 7 years. And I looked at her and said, ma'am, I'm not your judge. I can't tell you if you're saved or not. I can only know this, that if you haven't read your Bible for 7 years, you are in sin. I recommend that you start confessing your sins. And she got on her knees. Another lady in the room was with us. She got on her knees. I got on my knees. And for the next 5 minutes, this woman confessed her sins out loud. And I just want you to know that 5 minutes of confession is a long time. When was the last time you literally confessed your sin? That's the step of approach. Then notice, secondly, not only is there confession, but in verses 5 and 6, he says there's waiting. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. The question you have to ask is, what is he waiting for? The idea here of a watchman was a guard in a city or a village who protected the city at night from invaders and marauders and attackers. Nights were long and lonely, standing guard while everyone else was sleeping. And so every night, that guard greatly anticipated the rising of the sun. And as he was waiting for that, he was waiting for that with great eagerness. So the question is, what are you to wait for? And the answer is, it's not forgiveness. You don't have to wait for forgiveness. God has already said he will forgive you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Instantaneous confession leads to instantaneous cleansing. So what are you to wait for? And the answer is quite simple. You are to wait for God himself. What do you lose when you sin? The most precious thing you have in your life. The sense of the presence of God. Our lives are at their emptiest point when we do not sense the presence of God being with us. And it says here that he waits for the Lord, and in his word does he hope. Where do we come into contact with the presence of God in our life? It is through his word. And as we confess our sins and find cleansing before God, then we wait upon him as we work through his word. And what does God do? He comes to me in the presence of his spirit through his word, and he revives my heart. This is what the psalmist is experiencing. And then one last thing very quickly. And that is the third reaction or response I'm to have is not only waiting and confessing, but finally, there should be testifying. For notice what he says in verse 7, "Let Israel hope in the Lord." That's a testimony. "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." What do we discover here? The psalmist now has experienced cleansing, and he's experienced the presence of God. And so what is he to do? He is to stand up with genuine, transparent, authentic testimony and say, "This is what the Lord has done for me." And as I have observed it in my own ministry, every time there is cleansing and a sense of the presence of God, and people stand and testify to what God has done, you know what I've experienced and seen many times? That in that group of people, there is an experience of a reviving presence of the Lord. And that is my hope. That God will cleanse you, and he will fill you with his presence, and that you will testify to what he has done for your soul, so that it would bring a reviving in the hearts of other people. Do not wait on confession, but do it now.
I'm Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University. Thank you for listening to The Daily Platform. Please come visit our beautiful campus in Greenville, South Carolina, and see how God is working in the lives of our students. For more information about Bob Jones University, visit www.bju.edu or call 800-252-6363.